Thanks very much, Pete. Excellent. Nice to see you this morning again, friends. Let's have a look at God's Word together. Like many words, the word viral does not mean what it used to mean, or at least it doesn't have the connotations it used to have. For most of the history of the English language, the word viral has been negative. It has set to mean a disease, a virus being passed from one person to another, causing them to be sick or harmed in some way, moving from one person to another, from another to another. And this idea of being viral is very negative. But probably only in the last decade or so, the word viral has taken on a positive connotation. Certainly, it seemed to be quite positive for a man by the name of Howard Davies Carr. You might not know Howard Davies Carr by name, but you may know the thing that he created. In 2007, he created a video, which would become, as we know today, viral. That video contained, well, two of his children, and you might have seen it before.
Charlie bit me.
You might have seen this video before because on YouTube alone, this video has been viewed almost 1 billion times since 2007. Charlie and his young brother Harry sitting there doing what everyday children do, mucking around together, and what a great reaction makes to a viral video. For this particular man, Howard Davies Carr, who was holding the camera of whatever version it was at that time, had no idea, of course, that what he would do at that time would go around the world, from person to person, place to place, so that millions and millions of people around the world would know his children. For him, it has been a positive experience because most people believe that he has made in excess of $1 million from this video. Unexpectedly. However, in an interview not so long ago, 10 years after the release of this viral video, he was also aware of the changes this brought about to his life. I don't want to tell you where I live. I don't want to tell you how much money I've made. And I don't want to tell you how this has impacted my life, what I'm like, or anything like that. He has become somewhat of a recluse. That's right. That's right. But he's happy about it, at least. He's happy about it. This idea of going viral is something that, well, our kids would actually love to have take place as well. Today, viral means a whole different set of circumstances than it used to. However, the Christian faith was always designed by God to be a viral faith, to move from one person to another, to move from one place to another. To move from one country to another, from one city to another, from one tribe to another, across boundaries and across oceans and across the world. And the book of Acts that we dive into this morning is about that journey. It's about the viral gospel. Now, in many ways, I wanted to call this series viral, but I thought, well, I know it's got negative connotations for some, so I might leave that off the screen behind me. But that's what really this book is all about. The viral gospel which goes to the ends of the earth. As we work through this book of Acts, this wonderful book of Acts, we will see the message of the gospel go out around the world and to the ends of the earth. And we'll see, as we work through it, our own place in 2018 in God's great mission and plan together. So let me pray, then we're going to dive into the first 11 verses. We'll get a bit of a bearing on where things are up to in the book of Acts this morning. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, be with us this morning. Your word is wonderful. It's a light to us. It shows us how we should think, how we should live. And we see your great salvation in the Lord Jesus in and through it. And so we pray, please, this morning that you'd help me to speak in a way that's clear, makes sense, is understandable and easy to listen to. We pray, Lord, that you might help us all to go from here transformed by your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to get you to do some work with the people beside you. And if you sit with your spouse at church, well, that's fine. Turn to the other side and turn to somebody else. Because here's they'll know your answer, that's all. Here's why. I want you to turn to the person around you. What's your favorite sequel? What's the best sequel ever created? Can you have a chat with someone about that? What's the best sequel, in your opinion, the best sequel ever created? Okay, let's give you 30 seconds more. Okay. Let me hear a couple of your responses. The best way to do this is for you to yell out what the other person said. That's usually the best way to do it. Maybe. Star Wars. I actually had that in my notes. I thought that might come up. Oh, Ian's double seconding that. Oh, Joel's thirding that. Okay. All right. Okay. All right. Enough of the Star Wars. Anything else? Okay. Rightio. Good. 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 The Godfather, okay, yeah.
Indiana Jones,
yes.
Temple of Doom was the second one.
Was it?
Yeah,
the second one?
Anna.
Good. I told you to answer for the other person, Pete. Ray. The Bourne series, okay, very good. Oh, that got. Listen to you, Ray, well done. Right. In the center of the church and in the center of the mind of everyone here, well done. Excellent. Anyone else? One more. Rocky, very good, very good, very good. Big Fat Greek Wedding 2, okay, okay. Oh, well, that might be a good place to start. You see, this is how sequels often work, isn't it? Sequels often work, and they're created because the first movie did so well. There was no sense in which a sequel was planned, but the first movie was such a great success that we thought we better just create a second one. Isn't that true of Dumb and Dumber and Dumb and Dumber 2? It was already bad, it's even worse now. That's kind of how it often works. If it raises a certain amount of money, then we'll create a second one. It's not always in the mind of the author, the producer, and the director to make it that way. Sometimes it is, but not always. The Book of Acts, we need to recognize, is a sequel. And it's a sequel designed to be there from the beginning. It's not as if the Book of Acts is a tack on to Luke's gospel because Luke's gospel was so popular. No, it was designed to be that way from the very beginning. A two-volume work, the Book of Luke in the New Testament and the Book of Acts together are there to show us something about Jesus. In order to understand this a bit better, let's go back just a couple of books in the Bible. I want you to come to the very beginning of Luke's gospel. The very beginning of Luke's gospel. Because we need to see, if these two books do fit together, what's the point of them? Because they don't have two differing goals. They're heading in the same direction. Luke chapter 1, verse 1, the very beginning of Luke's gospel, he tells us what he is trying to do in his gospel. Let's have a look there. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. This is what he says. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. These first four verses of Luke tell us the purpose, not only of Luke, but really of the second volume, the book of Acts as well. Luke was written to give a reliable, eyewitness-based historical account of the life of Jesus. And it's written to this fella, Theophilus, a contemporary of Dr. Luke. And Theophilus is given this particular tome by Luke in order that he might have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So Theophilus has heard all sorts of things about Jesus, and he is given this book so that he might know for certain, with eyewitness and historical accounts, that these things really did take place. Well, Acts is much the same. Come with me to Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, and you see that it is written to the same person. Acts chapter 1, verse 1, in the first book, that is the book of Luke, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. His goal in Acts is the same, to produce a reliable eyewitness account of the things that have taken place. These first three verses connect Luke and Acts together a bit like a sequel does. Even if it's just a previous edition of a TV show, the next episode will say, last time on whatever the TV show is, and they'll show you 2 or 3 minutes of highlights of the previous show. That's what Luke is doing here. And he is showing in these first three verses a summary of what takes place in Luke chapter 24. After Jesus has walked the road to Emmaus with these two followers and sat down for a meal, he then opens their eyes to understand the scriptures, and he tells them what will take place both then and in the future. Luke 24 is right in view here in the first three verses. It tells us about how Jesus gives commands to his apostles, how he shows himself to them as the resurrected one. But most importantly, these first three verses of the book of Acts tell us something very important about what we'll see moving forward. See, he says, doesn't he, in verse 1, that the Gospel of Luke was all about what Jesus began to do and teach. This suggests, doesn't it? In fact, it tells us quite clearly that the book of Acts is not what Jesus began to do and teach, but it's what Jesus continues to do and teach. Right at the beginning, Luke wants to tell both Theophilus and his other readers a very important truth. Jesus is still working. He's still working. See, a biography, I find a biography always a pretty good read. Quite enjoy reading biographies. But they're always around the same ideas, aren't they? Beginning with the birth of someone and finishing, if they've already died, with the death of someone. That's the biography. It's hard to write much more than that. But not with Jesus. Luke wants to say Jesus' biography doesn't finish at the end of the book that we call Luke. It continues on. The book of Acts might be well described as Jesus continued. His biography continues. And as we'll actually see, in the book of Acts, the biography of Jesus doesn't conclude at the last chapter of the book of Acts either. Because Jesus continues to work even today. Jesus' work in this world, his biography of his work in this world is not closed until he returns and this creation is wrapped up. And Luke wants to tell us this important point at the very beginning of this book. Now, many in our community would see Jesus as being absent, not working, not doing anything. You may remember earlier in the year, our Jesus Is series concluded with Jesus is on holidays, brackets, in Ulladulla, close brackets. Because that's what people think. That Jesus is not working, he's not doing anything. But Luke wants to say, no, Jesus is continuing his work in this book of Acts and in the wider world, and even in 2018. Now, we can be a bit like the world, can't we? If we're not careful, we can be a bit like the world around us. We can think to ourselves, yes, I believe in Jesus, of course. And I know that Jesus died on the cross and he came back to life again 2,000 years ago. And I know that if I trust in him, I will have eternal life. But his work was then, 2,000 years ago. And his work will come back again when he returns to this world. But in the meantime, it's kind of up to me. It's easy for us to think that way. That we put so much energy into the death and resurrection of Jesus, and rightly so, we see that as the only thing that's important. We see it as the only place where Jesus works. But according to Luke, Jesus is still at work. He is continuing to do his work in the world. How? Well, we'll see in a moment. But it's worth us stressing that Jesus is still at work today. Are we looking in the right places for where Jesus is doing his work? Do we expect him to do things that he did not promise to do? Because he's still at work and he's still doing his work in this world. He did not leave us to our own devices, saved and just waiting for his return. He said, I will continue to work in this world in the in-between, in the last days. See this book. At the top of your page, you'll notice it's called, throughout church history, The Acts of the Apostles. Luke didn't write that title. That title was given to this book. And it's not entirely accurate. I'm not sure Luke would even be happy with the title. Because you see, these first three verses teach us that as much as it's called The Acts of the Apostles, it could quite easily be called The Acts of Jesus as he continues to work. So how does Jesus work in this world today? I mean, clearly he's not walking the earth. He can't do the same things that he did in the Gospel of Luke. So how is he at work? Well, that's what verses 4 and 5 fill out for us. Luke gives us a bit of a flashback to just a few days before the ascension of Jesus. And this is what he said to his disciples. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Just a few days before Jesus ascended up into heaven, before a few days before they received the Holy Spirit, he gives them some reminders. He said, remember, at the beginning of my ministry, John the Baptist said he came to baptize with water, but someone greater will come to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, this is about to happen, so I want you to stay in Jerusalem, and this will all take place. You will receive the Holy Spirit. Now, Jerusalem, of course, is the place where the mission of salvation is completed, where Jesus dies and salvation is offered to the world. But it's also the beginning of the new era, where the Spirit will come and God's people will continue their mission in this world. They had to wait there for this baptism by the Holy Spirit. Now, John's baptism, it was physical and outward. They got water put on them in the Jordan River. And this baptism that they received was preparing them for something, preparing them for the Savior or the Messiah to come. And if you remember, it was a baptism of repentance. They were to be baptized into repentance so they'd be ready for the salvation to come. But the baptism that Jesus brings is not outward, but inward. It's spiritual renewal as the Holy Spirit takes up residence in the heart of a believer. And it's only possible by the death and resurrection of Jesus. That is why the Holy Spirit only comes after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And these disciples, these followers of Jesus, were to be the very first recipients in church history of the Holy Spirit. Now, just as a bit of a side, it's important in the book of Acts that we recognize the history that we're dealing with. We will see, as we work through the book of Acts, many things happen for the very first time in church history. In a couple of weeks' time, we'll see the Holy Spirit come at Pentecost to those believers for the very first time. No one else had received the Holy Spirit like that before. Down the track, we'll see different people groups receive the Holy Spirit for the very first time. And as those people receive the Holy Spirit, both the first disciples and later on down the track, new groups of people, we will find that signs will go with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, there is, in the Church of God today, in 2018, quite a divide on this issue. For many, it divides denominations apart. That the coming of the Holy Spirit must have connected with it signs or amazing things, or most typically, the gift of tongues. We'll talk about that later on down the track. However, it's worth us recognizing this. The book of Acts is first and foremost a book of history. It is a book of history telling us what happened, not what should happen. In other words, it's describing history, not prescribing what we should do. Now, we know this to be the case, don't we? When we read history in the Old Testament, when we see David fighting off Goliath, we don't assume that every small person walking down the street should grab some rocks, put them in their pocket, wait for a 6'5" person to come around and then bang them with a... We know that. We don't read history that way. Of course we don't. We know that what David did is describing history, and it's got truth in it, but it's not telling us to do exactly the same thing. As we dive into the book of Acts, we need to understand this same truth. Importantly, in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit comes to all believers. The Holy Spirit will come in differing ways in the book of Acts, but the Holy Spirit, most importantly, is God's empowering presence with his people. Look at verse 8. He says to these first followers, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Many of our studies in the book of Acts will go through this theme of the Holy Spirit, and we don't have time this morning to deal with every single question, but we will as we work through the book of Acts. But most importantly, we need to recognize this. The Holy Spirit comes to all who put their trust in Christ, because this is how Jesus continues working in the world. See, we said, didn't we, a couple of minutes ago, that you could easily call the Acts of the Apostles the Acts of Jesus. That's true. But you could easily call it also the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, you could also call it the Acts of the Disciples empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's why we've just called it Acts. Because it's the Acts of the Father, it's the Acts of the Son, it's the Acts of the Spirit, it's the Acts of the Apostles, it's the Acts of other disciples inspired by the Holy Spirit, it's the Acts of all of them. What's important for us is that God sends his promised Holy Spirit so that believers might continue the work of Jesus. This is how Jesus continues his work in the world, through his people and by his Spirit. Well, this is life-changing, isn't it? If this is how God is operating in this world, whose life are you living? Whose work are you doing? Whose agenda is driving you? Because you see, Jesus didn't just die on the cross and rise to new life so that you can live however you want for 80 years and then have eternal life. That's not the point. The point is this. Your life in between is to be lived by Jesus' agenda, by Jesus' mission, for Jesus' purposes. You are not only saved for eternal life, but you're given the gift of the Holy Spirit, who does all sorts of things in us, but most particularly empowers us to continue the work of Christ in this world. This is how Jesus continues his work. Well, it's great news for us, isn't it? Because what that means is it's tantamount to going to work with your dad or going to work with your mum. You ever do work experience and go to work with mum or dad and just spend a day work? The school holidays are here right now, aren't they? In lieu of some childcare, some children will go and sit in a corner with mum or dad at their workplace. Now, they might be bored by that. Mum or dad might say, well, go and do a couple of jobs, and most likely they'll do it poorly. But God says to his people, I want you to come to my workplace. I want you to do my work. Jesus says, I want you to do the work that I've set you apart for. And I'm not just going to leave you to do the job by yourself. I'm going to send you my empowering Spirit to do my work in this world. See, this actually should be life-shaping and life-changing, because no longer do we live for our own purposes. No longer do we live our own plan or our own agenda. We live for the agenda of Jesus. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Galatians chapter 2. Look at this verse. I won't get you to turn there. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You can hear that spirit language there. His old life, living for himself, that's dead. But the new life, living for Christ, is by the Spirit. Look at what he says. The life I now live in the flesh, in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This theme of being indwelled by the Holy Spirit is a theme that ought to change our lives so that we might orient our lives to doing the work that Jesus would have us do. But there's a good question coming from this. I'm sure you're asking this question. What is the work of Jesus? What does he want us to do? Well, that's what verses 6 to 11 finish up with in this passage this morning. See, the disciples knew their Old Testament well. They knew that when the Holy Spirit came, they knew that the promise was that this was part of the new time, the new era. The new covenant had come. It was ushering the last days, the end of all things. And so they say in verse 6, Lord, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They say, is the kingdom going to finally come? Are you going to finally sit on your throne and we're going to finally sit with you and help you with this kingdom? Well, Jesus says in verse 7, yes, but. He says, you're right, the kingdom has come, but it's not like you imagined it. You've got it wrong again. Like you have all the time throughout following me, you've still got it messed up. You're short-sighted, disciples. You've got a hometown mentality. Jesus says, yes, I am ushering in the kingdom, but it's not for you to know the times and dates in God's plan. And anyway, God's going to do it in a different way than as expected. See, these disciples thought the kingdom would come to a certain people group, a certain place, a certain time, a certain nationality in a place called Israel in Jerusalem. And that's not what Jesus had in mind. Look at verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. This is Jesus' plan, to empower his believers by the Holy Spirit so that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus says, this is your mission. You'll be empowered by the Holy Spirit to bear witness to me in Jerusalem with the Jewish people, those who have had the law of God and have understood the Old Testament. And then you will go out to your half-brothers. Remember the Samaritans who were hated by the Jews and the Jews hated the Samaritans. That's why the Good Samaritan story is so shocking in the first century. You're going to go to them as well. And you're going to go to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth, witnessing for the cause of Jesus. This verse, chapter 1, verse 8, is, if you like, the contents page for the book of Acts. As we work our way through the book of Acts, we'll see the gospel go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And we'll come back to this verse time and time again. But for us in 2018, it's like saying Jesus gives them a mission to go around the corner as witnesses, around the country as witnesses, and around the world as witnesses. Jesus sets their view in a different direction. They've got a hometown view, a parochial view, a narrow-sighted view of what their job in the world is to look like. But Jesus says, you'll be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And then, verses 9 to 11, he leaves. He ascends back up into heaven, and as the disciples look up into heaven waiting for Jesus, two men in white, angels most likely, stand next to them and say, what are you doing? What are you looking up there for? He's given you your marching orders. Now get on and do it. That's effectively what he says, isn't it? Jesus is gone and he'll come back in the very same way. You'll know about it. In the meantime, you know what to do in the middle. And we'll find out next week. They do head back to Jerusalem and it all begins. But this is where we find our application as well. You see, we still live in the same time as those first apostles, between the ascension of Jesus and his return. And our mission is the same. Our mission is to bear witness to Christ around the corner, around the nation, and around the world. See, in 2018, the word church means all sorts of things. It means an institution for some. For others, it means a building like this. But in the New Testament, the church is the people of God, those who believe in Christ. And this small church in Acts chapter 1 is given its mission. Not just its mission for the first few people, but its mission for all time. The mission of the church is not to run programs. The mission of the church is not to run Sunday services even. We like to think, don't we, that the Sunday service is the most important part of what the church does. Now, it is important, but what the Sunday service does is fuel the people of God for their mission in the world. It helps us to remember that there's more than just one of us in this world as we witness for Christ. It helps us with the information we need about Jesus as we bear witness to him, but it's not the main game. The mission of the church is to bear witness to Christ around the corner, around the country, and around the world. And the challenge for us is the same as it was for the apostles in these first few verses. The challenge is for us to see our mission in the same way that Jesus did. See, it's a challenge to us, isn't it? Because many of us will be okay with this idea, but we'll think in small town terms. Yes, we want a mission. We want to see a revival in 2508. That would be wonderful. We'd love to see many come to Christ in 2508, but it's not about that only. It's about going to the world. The danger is that we can be too short-sighted. Look at this quote from John Wesley. He's saying this from a long time ago. You'll see it come up there. He says, narrow-sightedness, parochialism, is always the enemy of the gospel. And unchecked, we will naturally be parochial. He's saying a few hundred years ago that our tendency is always to look within, to look to us, to look closely. But Jesus' mission is to look closely, but also to look more widely and to look to the ends of the earth. This is the mission he has set his people on. Now, obviously, we can't be everywhere all of the time. That's God's job. But it is to be our mindset, to see the work of God take place not only in our own patch, but around the country and around the world. Acts chapter 1 reminds us that Jesus is still at work. He's given us a job together to do, and he wants us to go out and execute that mission. I wonder, for those of us who have kids, would our kids say that's what the church is for? Throughout my nearly 20 years in pastoral ministry, what I hear from children and young people evidences the fact that we don't teach them this. Because this is what I hear from them more than anything. I'm not having fun. I don't have friends here. I don't like it. As if it's some sort of entertainment or commodity to belong to the church. But to belong to the people of God is not an entertainment or a commodity. It's not a friendship to be sought or people to enjoy to belong to. It's a group to belong together to do the work of Christ. Mission, our job, is our first identity marker. We belong to Jesus and we do his work in this world. If someone were to follow you around for 24 hours, would they say that your life is motivated by doing the work of Jesus in this world? Now, don't get me wrong, we've got to work a job and we've got to live in a house and we've got to do all those other things, but we can so orient our lives that it is about those things that keep us going, rather than doing the mission of Jesus. And together, not just one day a week, but all the time, we are to be the people of God, empowered by the Spirit, doing the work of Jesus with an eye to the ends of the earth. This is what the book of Acts teaches us. The book of Acts shows us the beginning of this viral journey of the gospel going out. And we must be ready and prepared. to ourselves take the viral message of the gospel from person to person, from tribe to tribe, from place to place, from country to country. And we must be ready and willing to send our best and potentially even send our children to the ends of the earth for the cause of this mission too. Is this your mindset? Because this is what the church does. This is who the church is. In our small community, there are roads and streets and avenues that connect one street to another street. But there are also a number of cul-de-sacs, aren't there? Cul-de-sacs that just go in and don't go anywhere and come back out again. It's important that in 2018, our church and all churches around the world are not cul-de-sacs for the gospel. We need to make sure that the community of God's people are not just keeping their gospel message and witness to Christ within their own little community as a cul-de-sac. But we need to see our community and our people as an avenue, connecting one to another, bringing the viral message from one end to another. Is your life a spiritual cul-de-sac? Because this is not what the people of God are to be. We are to be empowered by the Spirit, doing the work of Christ with an eye to the ends of the earth. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great book of Acts. We thank you for the